So we're going to continue our study on the Apostle John. Just a very quick review. We have basically started with an introduction to John, the Apostle John. And then we talked about how he learned the balance between truth and love. And then last week we talked about how he learned the balance between ambition and humility. This morning we're going to talk about how the Apostle John learned the balance between suffering and glory. And this will be our last lesson on the Apostle John. We could spend a year on him, but we're going to talk about, again, how he learned the balance between, again, suffering and glory. And if we can recall from former lessons, the Apostle John had a thirst for glory, and he had an aversion to suffering. His thirst for glory was seen in his desire to have the chief throne. His aversion to suffering is seen in the fact that he and the other apostles, not just Peter, but John along with the other apostles, forsook Jesus and fled on the night of his arrest. So let us begin by looking at Mark, the 14th chapter. In Mark 14, 46 through 50, and it tells us here, it says, "Then they laid hands on him," on Jesus, "and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." We know that was Peter. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled.'" And then it talks about the apostles. They all forsook him and fled. So again, we see his desire for glory and his aversion to suffering. And both of those desires are perfectly understandable when we look at our own lives. If we can remember that John had seen Jesus in his glory firsthand on the Mount of Transfiguration, he probably treasured Jesus' promise that he would share the glory. Let's read the promise that Jesus made to John and the other apostles in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." So how could the Apostle John not desire such a blessing as glory, the glory of Christ? On the other hand, how many of us here, if you say you enjoy suffering, how many of us would raise your hand? Not one of us would enjoy suffering. We would actually, decide not to suffer if that was a choice we could make. So there was nothing inherently sinful about John's desire to participate in the glory of Christ. And there was nothing sinful that he didn't really want to suffer. Christ had promised John a throne. Christ had promised John inheritance and glory. And it is very possible, really, if we think about that, if we continue to be faithful in our life and in our walk with God, that when we see the glory of Christ fully, we will finally understand why the glory of Christ is possibly, it's possibly, the greatest reward of all in heaven, just to be able to see Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. One glimpse of Jesus in the fullness of his glory will be worth all the pain, will be worth all the suffering, will be worth all the sorrow we have endured here on earth. And Psalms the 17th chapter. Let's look there. Psalms the 17th chapter. And verse number 15. And it tells us here, it says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And then in 1 John, as John is writing, and we're talking about the Apostle John, but in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse number 2, it says here, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Participation in Christ's glory is therefore a fitting desire for every single child of God, to want to be with Christ, to desire to be with Christ, to set our affections on things above and not on this world. But if, again, notice here, if we desire to participate in heavenly glory, I want to make one point. We must, if we desire to participate in heavenly glory, we must be willing to partake in earthly suffering. And this is what the Apostle Paul wrote, and it was his desire in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and verse number 10. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, Paul wrote this. He says here, sometimes I can't see the numbers because I'm getting old. That I may know him, talking about Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul was not saying that he had a lust for pain. He was simply recognizing. He was recognizing something, that glory and suffering are inseparable as far as what the Bible teaches. Those who desire the reward of glory, the Bible teaches us, they must be willing to suffer or endure suffering. Suffering is the price of glory. In Romans, the eighth chapter, and verse number 17. Romans 8:17, it tells us this. It says here, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Jesus taught this principle of suffering. He taught it over and over and over again. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said here, he said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then in John the 12th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, it tells us this. It says here, Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Suffering. As far as our Lord and Savior is concerned, suffering is a prelude to glory. Our suffering as believers is an assurance of the glory that is yet to come. It tells us in 1 Peter, the first chapter. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 6 and 7. And Peter is writing here to Christians, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans the 8th chapter, and verse number 18, again, Paul writing to the Christians at Rome, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So those who thirst for glory, which is something we all should thirst for, and we really, as Christians, we must thirst for it, needs to be balanced with a desire or a willingness to suffer. All the disciples needed to learn this. Remember, I think all of the disciples won it. They all won it. The chief seats in glory. But Jesus said that there was a price for those seats. Not only are those seats reserved, he said, not only are the seats, those prized seats, the chief seats reserved for the humble, but those seats will first be prepared for the place of honor by first enduring the humility of suffering. That is why Jesus told James and John, he told James and John when they asked for the chief seats, that before they could receive any throne at all, they would have to be required to do what? Well, let's look at the answer in Mark, as the scriptures reveal it to us. Mark the 10th chapter, verses 35 through 38. We've read this already in previous lessons. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him again. Other scripture says it was the mother that requested this. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. So they desired to be next to Jesus. We should all desire that. There was nothing wrong with that. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And in verse 39, they said to him, we are able. So how eagerly and how naively James and John assured the Lord. They assured him that they would be able to drink of the cup he would drink and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with, even though this baptism is talking about a baptism of suffering. They said to him quickly, we are able. And at that moment, they had no real clue what they were volunteering for. They were like basically like Peter, who said that he would follow Jesus even if anyone else didn't do it. That he would follow Jesus to death, but when faced with the opportunity to really follow Jesus, James and John and all the other apostles, again, it tells us here in Mark the 14th chapter, verse 50, it says here, then they all forsook him and fled. And so thankfully, Christ does not regard, and we need to think about this in our lives too. Christ does not regard, they all forsook him, all the apostles forsook Jesus and fled, but Christ does not regard such failures as final, or if he did, we all would be doomed. Okay, so our failures are not final. Christ does not, regard our failures as final. All 11 of the apostles fled on the night of Jesus' betrayal, on the night of his arrest. But every one of them recovered, and every one of them ultimately learned to suffer willingly for Christ and for his sake. In fact, all of them except John suffered martyrdom. They ultimately died, all of them except John, ultimately died for their faith. They were martyred one by one in the prime of life, and John was the only apostle. He was the only apostle who lived a long life to an old age. But he suffered too. He suffered in ways the others did not. He was still enduring earthly anguish and much earthly persecution long after the others had died on the night of Jesus' arrest. John probably began to understand. He probably began to understand the bitterness of the cup that he was going to have to drink. We know from his own account of Jesus' trial, that he and Peter followed Jesus to the house of the high priest. John, the 18th chapter. In John, the 18th chapter, verse number 15, it says this, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple, and this is talking about John, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So he was right there in the courtyard. He was able to watch as Jesus was bound and as Jesus was beaten. And as far as we know, John was the only disciple who was an actual eyewitness, or the only apostle who was an actual eyewitness to the crucifixion of Christ. He was standing close enough to the cross for Jesus to see him. We're going to go back to this later, but just to read it now, in John 19, verse 25 through 27, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. John, probably as he was there at the crucifixion of Jesus, he saw the Roman soldier drive the nails into our Lord and Savior. He was there when a soldier finally pierced, he pierced the Lord's side with a spear. And perhaps, we don't know, but I'm just going to say this anyway. Perhaps when he watched, he remembered that he had agreed to partake of the same baptism that Jesus was baptized with, his baptism of suffering. If so, he surely realized then and there how awful the cup was that he was going to have to drink, and that he so easily volunteered to drink. When John's brother James became the first Christian martyr, also we realize that John bore the loss. Got a little bit of a sore throat, I guess. John bore the loss more than any of the others, a little bit more, because it was not only his spiritual brother, but it was his physical brother. And so he bore the loss in a more personal way than all of the others. As each of the other apostles was martyred, as each of the other apostles was martyred one by one, John suffered grief and he suffered pain of additional losses. These were his friends and these were his companions. Soon he was alone. He was the only one left. All the rest of them had died as martyrs for Christ. In some ways, that might have been the most painful suffering of all. Virtually all reliable sources, this is what I found out, not from the Bible, in early church history attest to the fact that John possibly became, which I never knew this, and I'm not going to say this is definitely true, but this is what history books say, that John possibly became the preacher of the church the Apostle Paul had planted at Ephesus. From there, during a great persecution of the church under the Roman Emperor Domitian, he was the successor of Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem. John was banished. He was banished to a prison community on Patmos, one of the small islands in the Aegean Sea. There's another name that goes along with that, but I am incapable of reading it. But it's on the west coast of modern Turkey. And he lived in a cave there. And it was while he was there that he received and recorded the visions that are now recorded for us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, the first chapter, and verse number 9, it says here, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There was a person who told of visiting this cave from which it is thought he lived, and he said it was a harsh environment for an aged man. He was cut off from those whom he loved, treated with cruelty and reproach, made to sleep on a stone slab with a rock as his pillow as the years passed slowly. But anyway, what the scriptures teach us is John learned. He learned to bear suffering willingly. In his epistles, and in the book of Revelation, there is absolutely no complaint about his sufferings anywhere in his epistles. Not anywhere in the book of Revelation. It is certain he wrote the book of Revelation while under the most extreme kind of hardship and deprivation. But he makes little mention of his difficulties, except again here it says, I am your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So notice, in the same breath, he mentions tribulation here. He speaks of the patience that enabled him, I think, to bear his sufferings willingly. He was looking forward calmly to the day, again, when he would partake of the promised glory of the kingdom. So that is the right balance. That is a healthy perspective, to not set our affections on things of this earth, but on things of the earth, of that are from above, on Christ and on God. He had learned to look beyond his earthly sufferings and again anticipate his heavenly glory. That's what we all need to do. John got the message. He learned the lessons from Jesus. He grasped the very character of Christ in a powerful way. And basically what the Apostle John did is he became a model of what righteous Christ-like character ought to be. Powerful proof of this is seen in, again, the account of Scripture that we already read. What occurred when our Savior was on the cross? Again, remember, John, out of all the apostles, he is probably the only one who was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. And he identifies himself as being on the scene when Jesus was being crucified, when Jesus looked down from the cross. Again, let's read this. He saw, in verse number 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, they were standing by the cross, his mother, sister, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Obviously, John must have learned the lessons that Jesus wanted him to learn. He had learned to be humble. He had learned to be a loving servant, or else Jesus would never have given him the responsibility to take care of his mother. He told Peter in John 21:17, feed my sheep. He told the Apostle John, care for my mother. Now, there are several, again, books that were written, historical books, in early church history that record that John never left Jerusalem until she died. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what the history books say. It may seem amazing that Jesus loved a man who wanted to, remember what he wanted to do. He wanted to burn up all of the Samaritans. And that Jesus loved a man who was obsessed with status and position. And that he loved a man who forsook him and fled like all the other apostles, than to suffer for the sake of Jesus. But in loving John, what Jesus did, and hopefully we realizing how much Jesus loved us, in loving John, what Jesus did is he transformed him into a different man, a man who modeled the same kind of love Jesus had shown him. And so in my previous lessons, this is just a quick review. I stated several weeks ago that John used the word truth more than anyone else except Jesus. Some 45 times in the gospel and in the epistles. But it's also very interesting that John used the word love more than 80 times. Clearly, John had learned the balance between truth and love that Jesus had taught him. He learned to love others as the Lord had loved him. Love became the anchor. Love became the centerpiece of the truth he was most concerned with. John centered his teaching on love. He taught God is a God of love. John taught that in his gospel and in his epistles. He taught that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. John taught that God was loved by Jesus Christ. John taught that Christ loved his disciples. John taught that Christ's disciples loved him. And that all men should love Christ. And John taught that we need to love one another as Jesus has loved us. And John taught that love fulfills the law. Love was a critical element of every part of John's teaching. It was really the dominant theme of his teaching. However, to the very end of his life, John was still with that love. He was a thunderous defender of truth. He lost none of his intolerances for lies. In his epistles written near the end of his life, he was still thundering out against error. He was still thundering out against sin. He was still thundering out against immorality. He was, in that sense, when it came to truth, still a son of thunder. Our Lord knew that the most powerful advocate of love needed to be a man who never compromised the truth. And other favorite word John used was witness. He used the word witness 70 times. He refers to the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Father, the witness of Christ, the witness of miracles, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the apostles. In each case, they were all witnesses to the truth. So John's love for the truth continued throughout his entire life. So the end, John died. He died, by most accounts, 98 AD during the reign of an emperor named Trajan. Jerome says in his commentary on Galatians that, again, this is what the history books say, the aged apostle John was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he had to be carried into the church. And one phrase was constantly on his lips, my little children, love one another. And asked why he said this, he replied, it is the Lord's command, and if it alone can be done, it is enough. It is really the most important thing. So we talked about the fishermen of Galilee so far. We talked about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These fishermen became fishers of men on a tremendous scale, gathering souls again into the body of Christ. And in a sense, they are still, because through their gospels and through their epistles, in a sense, they are still casting their nets into the sea of the world by, again, their testimonies in the gospel and in the epistles. And they are still bringing multitudes of people to Christ, although they were common men. Their calling was certainly uncommon. So next week we're going to continue. We're going to talk about Philip next week. So at this time, again, as we see what Christ's love did to change these people, we should think, how has Christ's love changed my life? And we should desire to be more like Christ each day and be thankful for his love.